2 Kings chapter 8. Help won't help tomorrow if you give up today. True faith has perseverance. We learn it time and time again throughout the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 6 verses this morning. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. This is now the word of God. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord related it to him." So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left land even until now." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come today to study your word, and we come to you asking you, Lord God, to make it clear to us. We ask you, Lord God, to reveal your truth to us that we may understand it. We ask you, Lord God, to apply it to our lives that we may learn what it is that you desire from us and how to better please you and serve you. Lord God, we ask to learn more of you today, to see your nature and to see your character, and Lord God, that we may walk out of this place trusting you even more. Father, we just pray that this time would be all about you and your glory, and that, Father, you would do whatever it is you seek to do through the reading and preaching of your word. We know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it does not return unto you void. We know that it is perfect, restoring the soul. And so, Lord God, we just ask you to take your word and accomplish whatever it is you desire this morning. We yield our lives up to you for your molding and shaping. We ask you to work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been on quite an extensive study here recently of two various and different types of livelihoods. One we would call the blessed life, the other we would call the cursed life. One experienced a tremendous life of blessing in God's favor, the other living this life apart from the Lord experienced a life of cursing and bitterness and difficulty. And if we were to sum up the difference between the two different types of life, we could come up with the answer in one word. The difference between the blessed life and the cursed life is one word, and the difference is God. It's the only difference. One had the presence of God, and one did not. One knew what it was to seek the Lord and to trust the Lord, and one had God in their lives and at their side, and they were blessed. One had spurned the Lord, rejected the Lord, had tried to attempt life without the favor of the Lord, and they were cursed. And so we have learned throughout Scripture, and certainly here these last several weeks, that God is, in fact, the difference maker in life. And if you didn't know that, that's Christianity 101. You need God in life if you want life to go smoothly. That's simple, but we see it throughout the Bible, and we haven't had to study long before we figured that out. In fact, the Bible has taught that in various places. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his strength. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And what we've learned time and time throughout the Bible is that God is the difference maker. If he is there, life seems to go smoother and easier. That does not mean the absence of trial or the absence of hardship, but certainly peace in the midst of adversity, deliverance at the end of adversity, such things those without God cannot claim to have. And so we understand that it is important in our lives to seek after and to keep the presence of God. One thing we've also learned here recently is how we do that. If you were to say, "Well, tell me now, how do I get the presence of God in my life? How do I keep the presence of God in my life? If I want God at my side, how does this happen? This goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And you would ask, how do I choose life? Moses would say, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses said it's real simple. If you want God, love Him, obey Him, and stick with Him. If you fail to do any of those three, you're inviting God to move out, and you're inviting the life of the curse upon yourself. When you love God, it brings a life of blessing. When you obey God, it brings a life of blessing. When you deny God, you can expect a life of cursing. And that doesn't just mean that disobedience to God brings forth punishment, though it does. If you disobey the Word of God, you can expect punishment, for God does not treat it lightly when we spurn His Word. But also, we bring a life of curse upon ourselves because God's Word is the right way to do things. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who formed this thing, the God who created you, the God who set all things in order, He also managed to give us His Word to show us how life is supposed to be lived. It's the right way. You do things the wrong way and you invite upon yourself natural consequences that are equivalent to the curse. And so we've understood you do things right, you do things according to the Word of God, and life just tends to run better. That's why the Bible speaks to all issues, whether it be marriage or livelihood or finances or whatever. It's just God saying, do you want life to go smoother? Then do it this way. This is the way that I intended life to be. This is the way that it's better. Do it like this. But for countless generations, people have spurned the Word of God. They've brought the curse upon themselves, then leave themselves wondering why life got so hard. It's the difference. You need God in your life. And so that's been clear. Do things God's way. And thus far in our study, we've seen two main categories as we've studied through these works of Elisha. One is we've seen the miracles, haven't we? The miracles God has worked on behalf of those who love God. They are blessings, by and large, that God worked in order to bless those who loved Him. We started with a poor widow, the one who didn't have enough money to pay her debts. She was about to sell her sons into slavery, and Elisha multiplied the oil, right, so that God would bless her and she could pay her debts and live on the rest. We saw the prominent woman. That woman who was hospitable towards Elisha, she was also barren. Elisha gave her a son. When the son died, Elisha brought that boy back to life. It's the same story referenced in our text this morning. It was a blessing from God. We've seen the prophetic witnesses be blessed several times. Once when they ate the poisonous stew and He cleansed it. Once when they didn't have food and He multiplied it. Another time when that famous wood-chopping prophet lost his axe head in the middle of the Jordan and Elisha made it float. We've seen it several times. It's just beneficial to have God on your side and God at your side, and we've seen that countless times. Here recently we entered a section in which we dealt on the prophecies of Elijah, his spoken word. The word which God would speak through him and bring to fulfillment. And we have said that God has given this to prove to the wicked that they need to trust God. That's what His word was for. And we've seen it mostly with the king Jehoram. And you remember Elisha would tell Jehoram the secret counsels of the king of Aram, even when he was in his bedroom, so much as to warn Elisha that he wouldn't go to the place that was dangerous. And it frustrated the king of Aram, but it was God's word coming true. Last week, we saw God's word performed in the life of a servant who didn't believe God could bring forth food in such abundance in the midst of a famine. God said, it will happen, but you'll not eat of it. And indeed He didn't. He was trampled at the city gate as the people rushed for the food. But we have seen God's word come to fulfillment, all for the purpose of proving to a wicked king, you can trust God. That's what it's for. Well, this morning we're going to enter just one more brief section here in these miracle, this prophetic section of Elisha. And the idea here is that you and I need to understand the importance of God's Word as a protector from danger. The importance of God's Word as a protector from danger. You and I know it, but the only purpose of God's Word is not just evangelism. I mean, it is that purpose for sure. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. We know that. We know that the lost can't believe unless they hear, and they can't hear without a preacher. We know that. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. So we know it is an evangelistic tool. But it's not as though the Bible is just here to get the lost saved and then once you get saved, put it on the shelf, you don't need it anymore. That's not the purpose. The Word of God goes much deeper, much further, much more important than that. It is a blessing and a guide to those who will trust it. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119:105, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, if I didn't have Your Word, I wouldn't know where I was going. You give me direction. Psalm 19:7-11 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. And so the psalmist says you get restoration, you get wisdom, you get rejoicing, you get enlightenment, you get righteousness, you get warning, you get reward, all from the Word of God. It all comes from that. If you'll study it and read it, it is indeed a light to the blind. And so we're going to see that again this morning, very clearly, the blessing of obedience. And we see it again in the life of this woman we come to know as the Shunammite. She was the woman who was prominent that we studied, who was barren, but she showed hospitality to Elisha. And so Elisha gave her a son, and we're going to talk a little bit more about her as we see God show up and bless her again. But more importantly, I want to see the channel through which God's blessing flowed so that you and I will learn how to tap into that in our lives. But before we get into it, I want to remind you one more time that the Kings is not written in chronological order. If you try to do that, it's going to mess you up all again, because all of a sudden now we would have the leper Gehazi in the presence of the king, and you and I both know that wasn't going to happen. And so this is not a chronological ordered story. In fact, the fact that Gehazi is back lets us know that this was before the marauding bands were ever stopped from Israel. This is before Naaman the leper was cleansed. This is before even the war we dealt with last week. In fact, because it's before the famine that we read about, this is before the widow's oil was ever multiplied. This is before the stew was ever cleansed. This is before those prophets ever had that meal multiplied, before they ever had the axe head float, because all of that occurred during the famine, and this is before the famine. Well, that brings up a logical question in mine and yours mind. If this event happened way early in Elisha's ministry, way before the famine, why didn't Elisha, or why didn't the writer, just put this story back where it belongs, right after that woman's son was born? Why do you wait to bring this story out now, out of order, out of that chronological sequence? Why do you put it here? And this is one of the things you need to understand. It's because the book of Kings is not history. It's not written to teach you history. It's not written to give you facts about what happened in the Hebrew culture. It is written to drive home a theological point. That point being that God blesses those who seek Him, and those who refuse to seek Him are cursed. And the reason we get this story here is because it fits perfectly on the heels of the story we studied last week. Now, last week we saw the cursed life, right? We saw these two women who were so hungry that they were eating their own children, right? They were in such despair that you were having to spend a fortune for a donkey's head and a fortune for a fourth of a cab of dove's dung to keep from starving to death. And so much so that these two women had come up with a bargain that will eat my son today and your son tomorrow. And after boiling and eating one child, this woman is upset because now the other woman has hidden her son. It's that life of the curse. And we even saw back in Deuteronomy where the Bible said, if you disobey God, He will bring the curse on you. And part of the curse is you'll eat your own kids. It's going to happen. And God foresaw it. God knew it. In some sense, you could even say He determined it in His sovereign power to reveal to us the dangers of the cursed life. Well, we just saw last week what someone without the presence of God would do during a famine. During a famine, without God, people would be driven to such extremes that they would even eat their own children. Now let me show you what someone with God would do during a famine. And so he brings out this story right here to show you the contrast to last week. Both are in a famine. Both are dealing with hardship. One has God. One does not. You tell me if you can see the difference in the life as we study. Those women resorted to eating their own children. This woman won't suffer at all. The difference is they're seeking and obeying God. And so let's break this story into 3 points this morning. 2 Kings chapter 8, the first thing I want you to see is a divine warning. A divine warning. Look at the first two verses. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now this is an interesting event, what's taking place here, and it deserves some consideration. And first you notice that Elisha says God is bringing a famine. I'm not doing this, but God is. And he even tells us the length of the famine, which is 7 years. Now you remember when Elijah was here and he was ministering, that Elijah also called for a famine by way of a drought, only his lasted 3.5 years. Now, remember what we talked about a few weeks ago about those who are stubborn and obstinate and hard-headed, and sometimes you got to hit them a little harder? Well, 3.5-year drought didn't do it. Let's try a 7-year famine. And so we've seen it escalated now in Elisha's day that there is a 7-year famine coming on the earth. But before this famine occurs, the mercy of God extends to this woman who loves and seeks God, so much so that God warns her before it comes about and says, look, a 7-year famine is coming and you need to go somewhere else. It doesn't matter to me where you go. You just don't need to be in Israel, because I'm about to punish Israel. I'm about to squeeze Israel. You've already passed the test. I don't need to learn this from you. I know you love me. I know you seek me. I'm not trying to put you through the hardship, but you need to go somewhere else because it's going to get bad right here. Now, we read this story in about 6 verses. Takes us about a minute to read it. And we go on to the next story and really don't think anything else about it because, oh, well, that's simple. There was a famine coming. Why wouldn't you go to another land? But put yourself in her shoes for just a second. When we studied this woman earlier in the book of 2 Kings, we found out that she was a prominent woman. One, that means she probably had pretty good wealth. Another means that probably means she had pretty good clout. We know she at least had one field because that's where her husband was working when the son had the stroke, right? We know she had a nice house because they even built an upper room onto it. And so we know, at least in some regard, this woman has her own little plantation. She has her own little security about her. She is somebody in the community in which she lives. She has her family about her, her servants about her, and life seems to be going pretty good. She even has a little ministry in which she feeds the prophet anytime he comes by. And all of a sudden, God breaks into this comfort zone, this perfect little life, and says, hey, you need to leave. You just need to go. I don't care where you go, but you need to go, and you're going to be gone 7 years. Now, we know what we do, right? But golly, in 7 years, what's this place going to be like? My son's going to be 16. He'll be driving by that point, and I'll be coming back, and he's going to miss out on all the growing up here. And, you know, I've got PTA, and I'm chairman of the school board, and I've got all of this going on here, and I've got all this stuff. I just painted those shutters, and we just planted our crops, and we're waiting on those to come up, and now's not a good time to leave. I mean, imagine if God showed up to you today and said, look, a famine's coming. Up, go. You need to leave. You need to get out of here because I'm telling you life's going to get bad. We can read this story and think nothing about what this woman did until you put yourself in her shoes. Now, many of you were born and raised in Spur. Couldn't even imagine living any place else in the world, and that's fine. A lot of people were born in Spur, live in Spur, and die in Spur. But just imagine if God showed up and said, I know this is home, but you need to go live somewhere else for a while. Boy, it'd be a pretty big change, wouldn't it? Be a pretty big adjustment if all of a sudden you've got to leave your family. You've got to leave everything because God says, I'm telling you, I see what you don't see, and you need out of here. Can you believe God would ask such a thing of a woman? Yet it's not unprecedented in the Bible for God to do this. Many times God would see the sword coming and would tell His people to pick up and leave a place of comfort and go somewhere else. Maybe you'll remember that futuristic from where we are in Kings now, but Babylon's going to come in and destroy Judah, going to wipe them out, not one stone left upon another. And he's going to carry the survivors into exile in Babylon. And if you've read the book of Jeremiah, you know that they will stay in Babylon for 70 years. Now, in 70 years, you can put down some pretty good roots, can't you? So is it any wonder that after 70 years, when God says your exile is over, we ended up with a lot of Jews in Babylon that said, I'd just as soon not go back if it's all the same to you. I'm pretty comfortable here. I got my little house, got my family, my in-laws live right over there. I think I'm going to stay. I don't want to go back to Israel. I'm sure it's the promised land, it's great, but let somebody else go. I want to stay. And so God started sending a series of warnings, and I want to read some of them to you. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 8 through 10. Here's what Jeremiah would say to these who wanted to stay. He'd say, wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. So he says, look, I know you're comfortable, but I see what you don't. You need to leave. Jeremiah 51, verses 5 and 6. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. And God says, Babylon deserves wrath. They deserve judgment, and I'm going to bring it. And you don't want to be here when it comes. And there are several other places we could read, but you get the idea, in which there was an instance in which God's people were comfortable where they were, and God said, I see what you don't see, and I'm telling you, you need to leave. You have to go. Leave your comfort. Leave your security, go somewhere else. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Here's another famous incident in which God told his people, you have to leave. Genesis 19. It's really on the heels of probably the first time we see it in Genesis chapter 11, in which God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to this land in which I'll show you. You got to leave your family, leave your possessions, and go, Abram. And Abram did. We don't think anything of it. You want to see a grave warning in Genesis 19, look at verse 12. In Genesis 19, verse 12. It makes sense to us why God then would say this. Then the two men said to Lot, and now you're familiar with the story, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters? And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the man seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now that's probably one of the most famous instances in which God says, trust me, you need to go. You need to leave. And Lot says, I believe you, sure, but I got some things I need to do. The Bible just says he hesitated. I don't know if he was trying to gather belongings. I don't know if he was trying to make sure the oven was turned off. I don't know what he was doing, but he hesitated. And the angel said, you don't understand. There is fixing to be fire and brimstone. And the Bible says the angel grabbed him and put him outside and said, run, Lot, you need to leave. Now, many of us would look at that and think, well, Sodom might not have been a great place to live, but come on, that was his home. I mean, his daughters, they were about to get married, right? Lot even talked to the sons-in-laws who wouldn't come. And so there's weeping baby girls. Daddy, we can't leave. We're about to get married. That's my baby over there, you know, type of deal. And the angel said, you got to go. Now, you're going to pull them up and leave? You're going to leave in such circumstances like that? Can't we just wait till after the wedding? Can't we just wait till after this or after that or after this? It's the same type of thing this woman was up against when God tells her to leave and she leaves. And you say, well, that's good. It's a heartwarming story. But what are we supposed to do with it? You need to understand that that day could be coming for you as well. And I just give you this as sort of preemptive warning. In the book of the Revelation, Revelation 18 verses 4 through 8, listen to this. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. And will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now that's the end times. And that is the figurative Babylon, but you and I need to know it as the world system. It is the world of Antichrist and the political system he's built. And God's people were getting comfortable there, and God said, my people, leave. You're getting too comfortable around this place. You need to leave because I'm about to destroy her. It's going to happen. It says this, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, starting verse 22. Luke 17, verse 22. And you'll notice that the disciples had a particular interest in the coming of the Lord. The day of the Son of Man is what they want to know. Verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. In other words, things are going to get bad. They will say to you, look here, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now notice this. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. These are people living in contentment in their little life, not even aware of the things God is doing, and they were destroyed. Notice verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. And then three sober words. Remember Lot's wife. Paints a picture for you, doesn't it? You and I have to understand something extremely true about this life. You were not created for this world, nor was I. And while God doesn't indeed seek to bless us, our blessing does not rest in our earthly possessions. And even if it could come a day in which God said this place is going down, do you love God enough to leave this place in order to spare yourselves? I mean, that's the question. Are we more tied to America or are we more tied to the Lord? Now, I hope God never makes me leave America. I kind of like it here. Like Texas, I pray I never have to go to California even. I mean, let alone some people would argue that's outside of America. But I don't want to go to those places, okay? I want to stay where I am. But the question is here, this woman wanted to stay where she was. It was her place. But do you love God more? Do you trust God more to be willing to leave all that you have, even if it meant salvation for your life? And you say, okay, sure. If it means salvation for my life, I would leave. Rich young ruler wouldn't, remember? Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he went away sad. He came and faced what we all face, that desire and allurement of the world. And would I leave it behind in order to serve God, in order to seek God? And so bring a little perspective into this. There are times when God asks us to do seemingly odd things, strange things, in which we don't understand why He would ask. At those moments, you just have to understand that God sees what you don't see. God knows what you don't know. And God has a plan for your life that is meant to end in good, not in harm. And will you just trust Him? That's what this woman did. A divine warning. She was willing to leave. She left. It says in verse 2, the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So that was her decision. God sends a warning. There's going to come a famine. You go somewhere else. Now let's see if it worked out for her. Number two, first we saw a divine warning. Number two, I want you to see a divine appointment. A divine appointment. Look at verses 3 through 5. At the end of 7 years, so all of a sudden between verse 2 and 3, we have a 7-year gap. And you can put all those miracles about the poor widow and about the prophets and all that fits in between verses 2 and 3. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. Now that tells us that the famine was by God because the land of the Philistines, the neighboring country, had no famine. So this is just some kind of specific famine just for Israel, okay? The land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. As he was relating to the king how he'd restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he'd restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So this woman's been living for 7 years in the land of the Philistines. And 7 years is up, the famine is over, and she comes back to Israel. And the first place she goes, I'm sure she went to her homestead. Maybe she found somebody else living there. Who knows what has happened? But she decides to go to the king and appeal to the king, I want my land back. Now some people would look at that and say, well, this is a greedy woman. Wants her property back. If she had greed, she already proved it, right? She left all this behind. This is not greed. The Bible does not prohibit you from having land or having possessions. In fact, the inheritance of Israel was their land. God even chastised Esau for despising his birthright. And so it's not about possessions. It's about whether or not you would love God more than your possessions. It's about whether or not you would use your possessions for the glory of God. And this woman did, didn't she? Remember her possessions? And she used them to feed Elisha, even added a room on. And the question then is, why wouldn't God bless somebody financially who will use that for His glory? In fact, the Bible says He will. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 12 says, now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And that's a great passage in Corinthians, in which the Bible says God promises to multiply your seed for sowing. Not your seed for consumption, but your seed for sowing. In which he says, as long as you want to give, I'll make sure you've got something to give. It's no wonder many people say, I'd give to the church, but I just don't have anything to give. It's because you don't give what you've got, and God's never given you any more seed. You still got the first pouch of seed you ever owned that God intended you to give. You've never given it, so it's no wonder God gives you nothing else. But I promise you this, you start being a person that desires to give to God and see if God doesn't supply seed for the sower. He always does. Your harvest will then be righteousness. And so this woman comes, and she asks for her land back. And that's not inconsistent with the promises of God, for she's someone who honors God out of her wealth. But the interesting thing to me here is that by the time this woman shows up, does it seem strange to you that God is already at work for her? She hadn't even asked for it yet, and notice what's happened. God has already moved in the heart of King Jehoram a curiosity to find out about the miracles of Elisha. Just kind of curious, want to know. And God has already moved in the heart of Gehazi that of all the miracles, he's going to share that one. The one in which it was her son who was restored back to life. And even more than that, we find that all of this is taking place at the exact same time this woman shows up to ask for her land back. Now, we have a term for that. We call it a divine appointment. We have a term in which God shows up and is working on our behalf even when we can't see it. And I wonder if you've ever recognized a divine appointment in your life. I'll bet you have. I've recognized several in my life. I can tell you about one of the first times I ever recognized it. I was in seminary. And I'd been praying that God would give me more opportunities to share my faith. I just felt like I was kind of being lazy and lagging in that regard, and I wanted to witness to more people than I was witnessing to and share Jesus with more people than I'd been sharing with. And just so happens this early Friday morning, I was driving up Seminary Drive, and I'm coming down one of the streets inside the campus. And as I'm driving down the street, going headed to class, I was about 15 minutes early. I had plenty of time. I see a boy walking across the campus, and they did this a lot. It's a rough part of Fort Worth where seminary is, and here's a boy, 12, 13, something like that, with a backpack on, and he's walking across the campus, and I did what any good Christian would do as I was driving my truck. I looked over at him and said, somebody ought to tell him about Jesus, and then I drove on. And so I go my own way, and I turn the corner and go back around into a parking lot and get out, and I'm fixing to go to class, and as soon as I step on the park on the sidewalk, there this kid is. Now, I don't know if he took off running. I don't know if God raptured him and set him right back down beside me. But for some reason, this kid who I knew somebody ought to tell about Jesus is sitting right here. And even a thick-headed preacher like myself can get it. So I just asked the boys, anybody ever told you about Jesus? Yeah, I know kind of about him. What do you know about him? Nothing. That's what youth always tell you. You know, I know something. What do you know? Nothing. That's what he said. So started telling him about Jesus in Romans 6:23, and we were going through that. And in about 5 minutes, this boy was on his knees on the sidewalk asking the Lord to save his soul. I don't know what happened to him beyond that or anything else. But I walked away from that place realizing, man, when God's for you, who can be against you? You know, when God determines that you get to witness to somebody, it doesn't matter if you pass them up, God will just pick them up and bring them right to your pickup. I mean, he showed up with a lost kid on the seminary campus for me. I mean, how strange is that? All I had to do is go to seminary to witness to somebody. It's a wild thing, but it's called a divine appointment. When God just makes something happen because he's working with you, he's on your team, he's causing it to happen for you, that's what happens for this woman. She shows up and God is already making everything work in her regard. So I want you to see a divine warning, a divine appointment. Here's the third thing, and this is the real punch of the message, and it is divine restoration. Divine restoration. Look at verse 6. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. So the king shows up and says, not only do you give her all her land back, but any crops she left in the field, why don't you figure out how many turnips she had coming to her or whatever she was planting, and why don't you give her back that amount too? Because if she had stayed, she would have harvested all that produce, so I want to give that to her. Now that's another thing that we read in the Bible and go, well, wow, that's sweet, but think about this for a second. If you were someone that determined to stick it out in the famine, and for 7 years, you've been scratching and clawing in the dirt to get everything you ate. And it's been hard and it's been rough. And all of a sudden, this person who bailed during the tough times, leaves for 7 years, goes and lives high in life in the Philistine land of all places, then comes back and has the audacity to say, can I have my land back? You know the answer. Well, heck no, you can't have your land back. I'm giving it to those poor people that have been on your land working it and scratching the dirt and living off of nothing while you've been living high on the hog over there in the land of the Philistines. For all I care, you can go back to the land of the Philistines. No, you can't have your land back. I'm not giving it to you. That's what we'd say, isn't it? Man, you bailed on us. Where were you when we needed you? Prominent woman. No, I'm not giving it back to you. You just want your comforts back? Forget it. And not to mention, we're not dealing with the most righteous of kings here. This is Jehoram, the idol worshiper. Yet, what we see is that when this woman shows back up, God had him give her everything she had right back into her lap. I mean, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? We call it restoration. And what you and I learn now is that when God told her to leave, He wasn't trying to take her land away from her. He wasn't trying to get her to give up her harvest. He was trying to save her. It was all about saving her. And let me remind you of a real theological foundational statement, okay? God is not a thief. He's not. He's not a thief. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He's not out to get you. He's not out to get your possessions. He's not out to steal all you have. He doesn't want all that you own. He doesn't want all your land. He doesn't want all your money. He's not up there just saying, "If I could get it all from him, I would." In fact, Psalm chapter 50, verse 9 says, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." God says, even if I was greedy and wanted things, I wouldn't come to you to get them. I don't need what you have. I don't even want what you have. I'm not trying to get it from you. When He asks you to give, it's not because He wants your possessions. It's because He knows you need to learn to let go of the world. When He asks you to sacrifice, it's because He knows you need to learn how to trust Him. And when He asks you to go and to move all your possessions behind, it's because God knows you'll be better off if you'll do it. He's not trying to steal from you. He's trying to save you. Carrie and I listened to a sermon on the way back from Abilene yesterday by John MacArthur. Completely different topic, but in the sermon he made a great point in which he made the statement, and you know this, that the most accurate revelation of God is who? It's Jesus, isn't it? I mean, we have His Word, we have the law, but when you want to know who God is, we look at Jesus. He is the perfect revelation of the Father. He is the perfect picture of who God is. You want to know what makes Him happy, what grieves Him, what saddens Him, what angers Him? Look at Jesus. He is the perfect revelation of God. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Jesus even told Philip, "You've seen Me. How can you say, show us the Father?" I mean, you're looking at Him here. It's what Jesus said. Now, the point MacArthur made was that if Jesus is the most perfect revelation of God, then that tells us an awful lot about God, doesn't it? It tells us that by nature, God is primarily a Savior. That's who He is. If Jesus is the greatest revelation of God, then you and I know that God's not a tyrant, and God is not some kind of warmonger. We know that if Jesus is the greatest revelation of God, then God most definitely is a Savior. That's what He does. He is the Savior of mankind. He is the Savior of the world. Not a thief, not cruel, not indifferent, but an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, merciful Savior. And that means that when God comes through and tells you to do something, even something that seems strange to you, you can know that primarily God's trying to do what for you? Save you. That's what He's trying to do. He's not trying to harm you, crush you, make you miserable, any of the above. He is trying to save you, and it's apparent that the Shunammite woman knew that. In fact, the pages of Scripture are filled with people like that. Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldeans. Noah, who believed God enough to build a boat. Moses, who left Egypt and decided to become a Hebrew and leave the Hebrew people. You can either see Peter, James, and John, who leave their fishing business and their father to go and follow Jesus. And all along, Jesus was saying this in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for My name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." I'm not trying to steal anything from you. I'm not trying to get anything from you. I'm not trying to take anything away from you. I'm trying to save you. That's what God says. I want you to listen to Me, and I want you to leave the things that will cripple you, and I want you to leave the things that will bind you, and I want you to leave the things that put you in danger, and I want you to listen to Me and allow Me to save you. I'm not trying to take it from you. On the flip side, Jesus would say this in Matthew 16, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." In other words, you ignore Me and say, "No, I'm not leaving," you're going to lose it. "But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Isn't that true of the Shunammite woman? She lost it, and then she's the one that found it. And all those that thought they found it, they ended up losing it. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Have you ever thought about answering that question? How much is your soul worth? How much would you pay for one night stay in hell? Or better yet, how much would you pay to stay out of it for one night? I mean, how much would it cost? Carrie and I saw on the Travel Channel the other day this island. You can go rent this whole island for $15,000 a week. And I mean, they'll fly you, move you around on jet skis and bring you all your exercise equipment, crystal blue water, and you live in this little hut. Your own island, $17,000 a week. How much did you pay to spend eternity in heaven? How much is your soul worth? That's the question here. What would you give for your soul? Man, what a question here. And Jesus says, why don't you just trust me and listen to me? And I hope you can see this morning that God is on your side and He's out for good. And when we go against His word and we disobey Him and we don't do what He says, you're only bringing trouble on yourself because God's trying to save you. And if He asks you to do something that seems completely foreign and absurd, like get up, leave Spur, go live in Africa for 7 years, you think, there's no way I could leave this place and go live in Africa for 7 years. I know what they eat in Africa. They live on dirt floors and mud huts over there in Africa. There's no way I could live in Africa for 7 years. Well, could you? If you knew that God knew someone's about to nuclear bomb America, could you do it then? If God knew that somebody's about to turn some sort of chemical loose in the drinking water that's going to kill all mankind in America, could you then go to Africa? Sure you could if you knew it. The question is just trusting God. You think, God, how long will you allow the immorality in America to go? How long do you think it'll be before God gets angry? The point being, God sees what we don't see and God knows what we don't know. And the question comes is, will you trust God and obey Him even when He tells you to do things that just don't seem right, knowing that God by nature is a Savior? That's what they're finding out in Kings. The Shunammite woman knew it, and it's what Jehoram needs to know, that God's a Savior. Trust Him and obey Him. It is the life of blessing. Deuteronomy 30 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life in the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Father, we do pray and thank You, Lord, for showing us the path of blessing, that You have shown us the way, Lord God, to live the abundant life. Not necessarily a life without hardship or a life without difficult decisions, but it is a life of blessing because it's a life that has You in it. And Lord God, I just pray that You would teach us all to choose life, to let go of the curse and to let go of sin and all of those things, but Lord God, to love You, to obey You, and to cling to You. And Lord God, for any heart in this place today who has never made that decision to love You, to obey You, and to cling to You, that today would be the day they would do it. And they would turn and realize that You are a Savior. And what You have for them is not for their harm, but for their good, to save them from the hardship that awaits. And Lord God, I just pray that You would draw out any and all today that You desire to see saved. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We kind of call this a time of response. We haven't been doing necessarily these open invitations. I know it's crowded down here, but that doesn't mean you can't deal with the Lord, and it doesn't mean you can't respond to Him. And particularly if the Lord is knocking upon your heart and asking you to give your heart to Him, then I suggest this morning you choose life and yield over to Him. We're going to sing hymn number 482. As we sing, you respond to Him.